Good morning.
Let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Our precious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this day. We are thankful, Lord, that we have been bought with a price. We are not our own. Lord, we have been washed in the blood of Christ. We're thankful, Father, that all of our sins have been forgiven us, past, present, and future. We're thankful, Father, that when we sin as Christians, there's restoration when we confess our sins and forsake it by your grace. Father, we're thankful that you have, as Christ said, you have saved us out of this world. And our citizenship is not of this world, it's in heaven. We are citizens of heaven. And Lord, that's where our home is. It's with you, where your abode. And so, Father, we thank you again for this time. We thank you for the Bible school hour. We thank you for the words of encouragement already this morning. And we pray, Father, for each class now, that you be with each teacher, that you be with each student. Be, Father, with those who are still on their way, we pray. We pray, Father, for those who are away from us, traveling. We think of Pastor Thomas, ministering still in Haiti. Thank you, Father, for the good report we've heard on that. And, Lord, we do pray for those who may be on the bed of affliction, Lord, that you'd raise them up in due time as you see fit. Bless our time now, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's take our Bibles and let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. This is where we left off last Sunday morning, talking about the profane person. And the example that we have in the inspired account is the example of Esau. If you recall, the last point we made concerning the rearing of our children, the bringing up our children, and the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the last point that we made is it's important that we encourage our young people to stay focused on the goal. And of course, who is the goal? Jesus Christ. Christ's likeness. Being committed to allowing God to conform them to His image. That's true for not only the children, it's true for the parents and the grandparents. In this relationship of dating and relationships, as our young people mature and become adults, it's vital that they have the mind of Christ. That's always the case for anybody of any age. It's important that our young people trust Him, that the right person at the right time will come. And so He wants our young people, if it is His will for them to marry, and we realize it's not always God's will for everyone to marry, but for those that it is, it's vital that they stay centered upon the will of God. Because one of Satan's desires is to prevent that proper relationship from happening, to damage it, to pollute our young people. Again, many young adults in today's culture, they're throwing away the opportunities of having that lifetime love by sowing seeds of destruction now. They're making poor decisions. They're making poor decisions. Yes, there is forgiveness for failure, but there are consequences to our sin. And so when young people give their heart, give their bodies away prematurely, they are preparing the way for hard times. We spent quite some time last Sunday morning on sowing and reaping. I've asked you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Notice the example that we have in Scripture here. Hebrews 12. And let us look at verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator. And then the next phrase, or profane person. This is Hebrews 12, verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person. And now we have an example of a profane person. And that profane person is Esau, as Esau. And why does the Bible consider him a profane person? Because for one morsel of meat, he sold his birthright. You remember the account, right? You remember what he did, what Esau did? He traded his birthright for one bowl of soup. Verse 17. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now some have maybe been confused by this statement. I believe with all my heart that they were not, number one, genuine tears. Let's see if we can find the reference. I think it's 2 Corinthians. I want to say chapter 9, but let me check it real quick. I don't have it in the notes. I'm looking for the area of Scripture where Paul deals with the topic of repentance. And he compares the repentance of this world, or the sorrow, I should say, of this world, and the sorrow, the godly sorrow that leadeth to repentance. Give me one moment. Okay, I don't have it for you. Oh, there it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now here he's talking to Christians. He's talking to believers. And to pick up the context, let's look at verse 6. He says, nevertheless, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 6, nevertheless God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. When he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. This is a situation on this particular topic where Titus gives a good report how the Corinthians had surrendered their heart to the will of God in this area of teaching and correction. Look at verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Paul says, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. You see, this is a godly sorrow here that Paul's dealing. Verse 9, now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to what? Repentance. You sorrowed to a change of mind. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. That ye might receive damage by us in nothing. Verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And anybody have an example for us of one who exemplifies giving forth the sorrow of this world? Esau, of course, I think is one. But how about somebody else? How about Judas Iscariot? Did Judas Iscariot have great sorrow for what he had done by selling Christ for 30 pieces of silver? Yes, he did. He did. He attempted to commit suicide. We learned in Acts that the branch or whatever it was must have rope or what it must have broke, because what killed him was the fall when his bowels burst out. That is a sorrow that is of this world, which worketh death. And so back to Hebrews 12 in verse 17, for you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. How about somebody else that we looked at not too long ago, where we see the same principle? How about King Saul? Remember King Saul? There, Samuel gives him a specific order, specific instructions from the Lord concerning the Amalekites, Amalek, and to destroy, utterly destroy the entirety of the race, of the people, the men, the women, the children, the animals, just everything. Wipe it all out. Don't spare nothing. And of course, we know what Saul did. He kept King Agag alive, and he kept the best of the sheep and such alive. And of course, he disobeyed the command of God. And after trying to justify his actions and redefine sin, he finally, Samuel says, "Listen, God has had it up to here with you. He's turned his back on you. He's rending the kingdom from you." And then we read how Saul, quote, repented. He begs God to forgive him, but it was not genuine. It wasn't genuine. He was playing games. It was a pretense. It was a sorrow of this world because his possession, the kingdom, which wasn't really his, he was only a steward, had been taken from him. So Hebrews 12, verse 16 and verse 17, looking at the profane person in Scripture. Profane. And so we have an example of that with Esau. Verse 16, let's reread that. "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." And we just spent some time, a few minutes, to explain why we believe this sorrow was a sorrow of this world. Because if it was a godly sorrow that led to repentance, then there would have been opportunity for forgiveness. There would not necessarily have been opportunity for him to receive back that birthright. That consequence was there and would remain. But there was forgiveness for his sin available had, again, he exercised, through the power of God, a proper repentance. And that's why you read in Scripture that Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Because Esau hated God. Yes, ma'am. Give it to me again. Baal or Balaam? Balaam? Yes. Yeah. I think you would be. And again, I think I put Balaam with Cain, with Esau, with Saul, unbelievers, unregenerate men who were religious. They did some religious things. They did some attempts of serving God. And yes, that would be a good example. And so, back to our outline, it's important, and this is what we learn here, as Esau, an example for us, recorded in the Holy Word of God, Esau wanted to satisfy his flesh now and not prepare for the future. And so he's an example of that profane person in Scripture that no matter what it costs him, no matter what he forfeits, no matter what the consequences are of his sin, it's all about the gratification of the flesh now. And so he traded the birthright for one bowl of soup. And so he traded all the future blessings of God for what? For a full stomach. Now I realize when we read the account in Genesis, he was starving. He was hungry. But would God have provided? Absolutely. Had he surrendered to God, had he called out on the name of Jehovah, if he had had a personal relationship with God Almighty, do we not think that God would have taken care of his own? He would have. He would have taken care of Esau. But Esau rejected the light. You see, surrounding our children today are many examples of the profane person. The person that lives according to the lust of their flesh. They live for self-gratification now. Now, as Christians, we know what it's like to give into the flesh. And it's sin, it's wicked, it's ugly, it's terrible. But when we give into our flesh, I hope we confess our sin. Say, "Lord, I'm sorry for that," whatever that is. And we don't play games with God. true repentance. And so surrounding our kids today, not only are people that are profane, but the philosophy of the profane. It's the way of this world system. Go to Luke, if you would. Luke chapter 12, please. Luke 12. We'll look at, I think we'll just look at one verse, verse 19. We did look at this passage several weeks ago. But you remember what he says in verse 19. The rich fool, Christ calls him a fool. He says, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And so that's the philosophy of this world. That's the gratification of the flesh. That's the living for today and not living for eternity. That's exactly what Satan's lie was all about in the very beginning, the garden. It's exactly the same. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. God doth know that the day you eat that fruit, you're going to be able to discern between good and evil. You're going to be as gods. God's withholding something that's better for you. That's the lie of Satan. And many Christians, many professing Christians, have taken that lie of Satan, hook, line, and sinker. And that's their mojo for their life. But Satan doesn't give it to them that way. Obviously, they would be able to easily see that. Satan repackages it and gives it to them in different colors, in different shapes, in different categories, whether it be Christian liberty, of course, the counterfeit of true liberty, whether it be an improper order and balance of having something or even someone on the heart's throne when Christ alone is to be on the heart's throne. Let's see if I have the reference. My mind is flooded with some other scriptures. Let's see. Our children need to understand the mind of Christ when it comes to putting Him first in everything. We're going to go to Romans 12, but before we do that, I'm looking for the passage. It's in all the gospel accounts, certainly the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we're looking for if any man, in fact, it was on the radio show yesterday. Let's go to the account in Matthew, because I know where that is. Matthew chapter 10, please. Matthew chapter 10. I want to find the reference in Luke, though, so maybe when I go to Matthew 10, we'll find Schofield will help us out. Okay, Matthew 10. Verse number 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Let's see if we can find the reference in Luke. Okay, let's try that. Luke chapter 14. Yes. Thank you, Cindy. It goes right along this point of our study of our young people as we concluded or as we talked about last Lord's Day morning, focusing on the goal, committing themselves to Christ, allowing God to form them to be the person that He's making them to be. And in this area of dating and relationships, not just dating relationships, but friendships even, trusting that God, whether it be that someone special down the road when our daughters turn, what, 35, parents? 40? Our sons, we don't give that half age because, you know, maybe 25. I don't know. The Lord knows. But in all seriousness, God wants them to focus on being the person that He's preparing them, allowing Him to do the work in their lives, and not so focused upon finding that person, because now's not the time for them to find that person. Luke chapter 14, let's look at beginning of verse 25. There went great multitudes with Him, and He turned and said unto them, If any man come to Me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. Now, we understand what Christ is saying there. He's not saying, okay, we're supposed to literally hate our parents or hate our children. What He's emphasizing, being very graphic, being very emphatic, He's simply saying, no one, no person, no human on this earth can take My place. Oh, you can allow them. I can allow them. And we can claim to be His follower, His disciple. But He says, you're not. You're at that moment. You might be saved. I might be saved. But we're not following Him. We're not serving Him faithfully. Go to Matthew now. But this time, Matthew chapter 6. And look at verse 24. In fact, let's start back at verse 19. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. This goes all along the lines of this proper Christ-like mindset. Remember the profane person? The profane person lives for the now, lives for the present, lives for the satisfaction or the gratification of his or her flesh now. They don't want to... They want to simply give the flesh what it wants. Now, for one who's lost, who's an unbeliever, that's all that they can do. No matter how religious they are, they don't have the Holy Spirit of God. They've not been made a new creation in Christ. But for the believer, we have been made a new creation in Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit. So when we do that, then we're actually quenching the Spirit. We're grieving Him. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yes. We can, in all things, a believer, because we still have that old nature, can emulate and put on the old man, and instead of put off the old man. And so, yes. Now, obviously, Esau is a lost person there. And we realize that one of the directions of Hebrews 12 is he's dealing with discipline. And in that context, he mentions those who are God's children, whom the Lord loveth, he chastens. And he also makes the distinction, like John does in his third chapter of his first epistle that we've been looking at on Wednesday nights. Those that he's not chastening, it's a token, it's a sign that they're not his children, because they're illegitimate children. They're not true believers to begin with. But believers can be caught up in sin. We can backslide, and we do. We can give into the flesh. We can put things and people first in our lives, and our children, without any influence outside, whether it be by poor example on my part as a parent, or the influence of the world system, or Satan and demonic activity, out of their own hearts, out of their own depravity, it comes natural for them. And so we need to, by the grace of God, teach them and instruct them in the Scriptures so that they grasp the importance of these things in this type of thinking, to govern their minds, to protect their and guard their hearts and their minds. Because it's only when they're armed with the whole armor of God that they'll be able to stand. Matthew 6, look at verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And that's concrete. That's simple. It's true. It's true for all of us. And that can be a moving target, can it, in the life of the Christian? What I mean by that is there's no guarantee that we're going to abide in Christ today, that we're going to yield to the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. We have no excuse not to, because there had no temptation taken us but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer us to be tempted above that we are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. And the same is true for our children, those that have been saved. But as we, as parents, as we are connected and we pay attention, we're supervising, we're being heavily involved in their lives. We don't know their hearts. We need to rely on godly discernment to be able to, number one, catch the warning signs, but even before that, to continually give them a healthy dose of the Scriptures, because that's what's going to edify them. That's what's going to build them up in the faith. That's what's going to prepare them. Look at verse 22. The light of the body. I love this verse. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, and it has the idea of simplicity, single-minded, single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. And so the viewing, even, of evil, we see that illustration. We fill ourselves with darkness. But not just only with the eyes, it's with any area. And Christ is talking about a far-reaching spiritual truth here. He goes on to say, verse 23, if therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? I think there he's talking about those who are lost, those that have never been born again, the last part of verse 23. Now verse 24. Again, this is in the midst of his Sermon on the Mount. He's teaching primarily, not solely, but primarily to the children of the kingdom. Verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and man. We're familiar with 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's not of the Father, but it's of the world. It's out of the world. It originates out of this world system. This world system, he says in verse 17, is passing away. And the lust thereof. Those things are not permanent for the believer. They're not permanent anyways, because God, Christ, is going to judge them. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And there he's dealing with Christians with the fruit that's born when we abide in Christ. Let's do turn to James, though. James chapter 4, please. And then we'll go to Romans. James 4. And look, start in verse 1. This is a strong... I wouldn't go as far as to say it's the strongest rebuke of worldliness in Scripture. You have to be careful when you do that type of thing. But I would say this. It is one of the strongest rebukes you have in the Bible concerning worldliness. It's certainly not the only place. In fact, I was talking to Robert briefly after his opening exercises. And he had us in, I think it was Exodus, right, Cindy? Yes. And he was giving us that precious nugget of truth, how when God was dealing with Israel, those of you that were here heard it, Moses instructs them that God is going to bring them out of the land of Egypt, deliver them from Egyptian bondage, and he's going to place them into a land that's not their own. He's going to place them to a land that is flowing with milk and honey. He's going to put them in the very best place they need to be, because they would be in the center of God's will. Now, we know what happens. 3 days of wandering turns into, 40 years. And that's what happens when we sin, unbelief. You know, it costs us. There's consequences. But even then, he made it so that their food didn't run out and that their sandals didn't wear out. And he still, despite their unbelief and their repetitive murmuring and complaining, he still took care of them and was very long-suffering to that first generation. But there you see, I'm talking Robert after, he takes them out of that land of Egypt. Egyptian in Scripture is a type of what? The world. The type of sin. It's also, you'll see, a type of this world system. And so Moses, in Hebrews chapter 11, he forsook the court of Pharaoh. He forsook, I'm paraphrasing, Egypt. And he identified, he suffered with God's people. He bore the reproach of Christ. He thought that was a greater reward of recompense. And so then that sin, the pleasure of sin for a season. That's Hebrews 11. You'll see that there. And it's a great picture for us, how God, when he saves us out of this world. We're not of this world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And he saved us apart from sin and saved us unto himself. And so that's what we have in James 4, the practical aspect of that. In verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? He's not talking about nations warring against each other, although these principles would also fit that. He's talking about wars and fightings within the church. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your... And what's that word? Lust. Now that word lust, you may remember, we've mentioned it in other messages in years past. That word lust is not the typical Greek word lust there. It's the word that we get our English word hedonism. Hedonism. It's hedonai is the Greek word there. And what James is saying, don't those fightings and disputings that are happening among you, is it not due to your love of pleasure? Hedonism. Your love of pleasure. That was Luke chapter 12, wasn't it? The foolish rich man that had all these material things and he says, soul, take thine ease, rest, you know, eat, drink, be merry. Even of your lusts that war in your members. So there the word is hedonism. Now in verse 2, you have the typical word lust, craving, desire. For ye crave, ye lust, and ye have not. Ye kill. You say, well, wait a second. They were murdering people? Not literally. But they were, we know, to hate somebody in our hearts is to equivalent to the sin of murder. And so he says, you murder one another. You kill. There the word actually is devour, to be true to the Greek. And you desire to have. You want to have, but you cannot obtain. You fight and you war, yet you have not because you ask not. Now there the asking, they were not asking appropriately. Now they were asking. You'll see that in verse 3. But they were not asking. They were not praying in the Spirit. Their fellowship had been broken because of their love for worldly things. Verse 3. Ye ask. And so they were asking. And ye receive not. And why is it that they didn't receive? Because they ask amiss, right? Verse 3. Because ye ask amiss. And why were they asking amiss? That they may consume it upon their cravings. That they may consume it upon... I'm sorry, there the word lust is not cravings. I stand corrected. There we have the word repeated from verse 1. It's hedonism again. Your hedonai. Because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your love for pleasures. Your love for pleasures. Now, some might say, hey, wait a second. Didn't these Christians... Didn't they clearly see what they were doing was wrong? Well, we're going to come back to verse 4. But jump ahead in the passage to verse number 6. He says, but he giveth more grace. What a wonderful message that James has given them there. God giveth more grace. Romans 5 talks about where sin abounds, grace does what? Much more abound. God giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And so what was the only solution for these worldly Christians? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You see all three enemies in the first few verses of this chapter. You see the lust, you see the flesh in the first couple of verses. In verse 4, we haven't read it yet, you see the world system. And then there in verse number 7, you see the devil. Resist the devil. By the way, it is good to notate the three enemies, but it's also important to understand that the three enemies work together. They work together. Now, it doesn't mean our flesh needs the world system to influence us for us to sin. No, because we know that when Christ rules and reigns for 1,000 years in the millennium, the world system will have passed away. The curse will have been lifted. Satan will be chained for 1,000 years in the abyss. And yet, man will still fail God, those that reject Christ. All right, so back to verse number 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And then what does he say in verse the rest of verse 8 and also verse 9 and then verse 10? Cleanse your hands. Next two words. Okay, that was James' opinion of them. Now we know that was God's opinion of them because James is writing under inspiration. So the Holy Spirit's opinion of them. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. That word double-minded, you know what it means? It means a mixed loyalty. It means, it's got other meanings too, but it has the idea of a double loyalty, a mixed loyalty. We know you can't serve two masters. Verse 9, be afflicted and mourn. The Holy Spirit wanted them to be afflicted. He wanted them to mourn. He wanted them to grieve. He wanted them to experience shame for their sin. Now, many Christians today in this false grace movement know it's never right for a Christian to feel shame because we've been delivered from shame. Yeah, we have. All of our sins have been forgiven. But if I live in the flesh and I'm out of the will of God and I'm living as a carnal Christian, I need to be shamed. And that's what John says. He talking about the return of Christ, the rapture of the church. He says, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence in him and not be ashamed at his coming. You also find, as you go through Corinthians, Paul, on more than one occasion, he attempts to shame the Corinthians. Now, you take that with the message of the emergence and the new evangelicals and those that you know are going down this false grace type movement. There's many examples of it. I just read in a Watchman's Ministry the other day, actually yesterday. I don't know if you've heard of this yet. We'll probably share more of this at, not in our study here, but at a different time. But Calvinism, the hyper-Calvinism group, the 4 and 5 pointers, they're experiencing the same thing. They're experiencing, it's being called New Calvinism, okay? New Calvinism, not just the 4 or 5 pointers, even the 3 pointers. Now, I'm a 3-pointer. You know, I believe that grace can be resisted. I'm a 2-pointer. I don't believe the other 3 points. I believe that grace can be resisted. I believe that Christ didn't only die for the elect, but he died obviously for the whole world. And that the other one is that there's a condition. There's a condition for salvation. That's faith in Christ. I believe in total depravity, the T, and I believe in the P, the preservation of the saint. But back to what's going on there. Just mentioned it quickly. There's what's called New Calvinism, and it's the same lie. It's the doing away of standards. It's the calling. It's that younger generation calling the older generation legalist, and it's the exact same attack. And it's I'm reading it, I'm like, wow. And so it's not Satan is not a discriminator. He'll give it to everybody. Verse number 8. Let's reread it again. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. And here it is. Let your what? What were they doing? They were, in reality, they were mocking God. But I don't think they were purposely mocking God. And I know that's not what you said. I think they had blinded themselves. They were laughing. They're in the church. They're enjoying in their minds the wonderful grace of God, the wonderful works of God. They're laughing. He says, let your laughter be turned to mourning. Let your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. If you jump ahead to verse 16, but now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Back to verse 4. We have to close here. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of this world, or of the world system, is the enemy of God. Is the enemy of God. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to pick it up where we did not get to today. Not by plan, just how it worked out. At Romans chapter 1. And we're going to address a few questions. Let me just quickly read a few of them. Are my relationships keeping me in the will of God or leading me out of the will of God? In other words, do they encourage and foster that type of thing? Do they please the Lord or dishonor Him? Do they honor my parents and the guidelines that they have set? Or does it break them? Do my friends help me stay pure? Or do they tempt me to give in to sin? That's just a few. Are my friends spiritually minded? Or are they carnally minded? Are they suggestive? Are they flirtatious? Are they, again, some other things that we'll look at? What's my motivation? Am I living for Christ, or am I living for a person? We talked before about the believer's identity. The identity of the Christian is in Christ Jesus alone. He's the Lord of our conscience. We're accepted in Him. We'll also talk about friendships, relationships, and then kind of piggybacking on some of the things, other principles we've talked about as we move forward. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for the time in Your Word this morning. I realize these, again, are reminders, but Father, they're precious reminders. We need them, and we need, Father, the mind of Christ at all times. Forgive us, Lord, when we lean to our own understanding. Forgive us, Lord, when we give into the flesh. Forgive us, Lord, when we do not seek Your mind, when we do not pray the way that we should, even for our children, Lord. We thank You for our children. They are a gift from You, and they are definitely on many levels under attack. But Lord, again, we will not fear, because greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. We can have complete victory. We can have the abundant life, but only, Father, as we abide in Christ. And so help us, Lord. Give us wisdom, give us discernment, and do the same for our children. Thank You again for this time. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.